Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that your grace is sufficient, that even when we're finding ourselves dealing with life and all of its challenges and difficulties, we give you thanks that your grace is sufficient for our need. Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, that you've given us the prophet Joel, the book of Joel. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this morning of opening up your word and hearing from you. We pray, Lord, that we would give you the glory, that we would give Christ the glory, and Lord, that you would meet us and refresh us by your word now, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, because we won't have any scriptures on the screen this morning, we're going to be jumping around the book of Joel. So please find the book of, you know what, I realized I do not have the lapel mic, so I'll try to stand here. That would probably be helpful for you all. But if you have your Bibles, look up the book of Joel. It's a minor prophet, so you may need to start looking right now for it. And you'll want to keep a finger also in Luke chapter 13. We'll be flipping to Luke chapter 13 at a point in the message this morning. All right, on April 25th of this year, probably many of you are aware of this, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake hit the Himalayan country of Nepal. This earthquake has killed over 8,000 people, flattened villages, and has left hundreds of thousands homeless in that country's worst earthquake since 1934. The terror has still not subsided. Just yesterday, I was looking at the news, and the Times of India has reported that there were two further aftershocks on just Friday of over 4 magnitude, bringing the total number of aftershocks after this quake to 313. This was a massive earthquake. 2.8 million of the nation's 28 million people have been affected. More than 500,000 homes have been destroyed, and losses to the economy hover around $7 billion. And when calamities such as this strike, we quite naturally ask, why? To what end? Is there any meaning in these things? And even if there were meaning, would we have any access to that meaning? Or is this simply the product of blind chance and ultimately is meaningless? Well, as we continue on in our series, as we move through the minor prophets, this morning we come to the prophet Joel. And when we first open this book, Joel and his community are suffering under national calamity in the form of a locust plague and a drought. The people of God wonder, where is God? What is the meaning of these tragedies in the life of God's people? Now, before we get to Joel's interpretation of this tragedy in the life of Israel, we need to ask, who was Joel anyway? That's a pretty important question. What was the historical context that we're dealing with here? Now, we know from clues within the book itself that Joel must be dated after the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian exile happened in 586 BC. And so we know this because it's treated as a past event, and the defeat of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is mentioned. It's also clear that Joel was from Judah, and that he might have even been from Jerusalem, because he has a knowledge of the temple and the priests and what was going on there. Now, beyond this, we just don't know the specifics of the historical situation that this book, that we find ourselves in this book, beyond what Joel himself tells us here. And he wastes no time as he plunges us into reality on the ground in the life of his community. And so let's read, be reading Joel 1, 1 through 10. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation,
What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes.
Wow, that's quite a description. And what Joel is describing is the utter devastation of the land that has resulted from a locust infestation, a calamity. Joel asks whether the older members of the community can even remember a time when it was this bad. And he tells the younger members of the community, remember this and pass it down to the generations that come after. The locusts have devoured everything, and for us Westerners, it's hard to fathom what this would have been like. You see, at their time, there were no aircraft flying around with strong pesticides to kill these locusts. There were no cans. There were no refrigerators to stock up if something like this were to happen. This was a society built entirely around the agricultural staples of grain, figs, grapes, and olives. And if you know, that's what in Israel they still eat in every meal. I had the privilege of going there several years ago, and every meal you'd get some form of those kinds of items. For Americans, one commentator said it'd be like losing hamburgers, coffee, and gasoline. Could you imagine that? Israel's whole way of life has been destroyed by this locust infestation. And anyone who's had their basic lifestyle disrupted by flood, by fire, by disease, whatever it might be, knows how frustrating, how tiring, and how joyless life is. Joel puts it well in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Their joy has been taken from them. Why? And to what end? Well, Joel interprets this calamity and how God's people should respond in verses 13 through 15, chapter 1. Joel says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The problem is Israel's sin, and the proper response is to lament, to fast, to gather the people corporately, to pray. The priests would lead them in crying out to the Lord. Now we need to issue a caution here before we go any further. We have to remember that Joel was a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now there are some today who would pounce on every opportunity in the face of national or even personal calamities to make pronouncements about God's specific purposes and who's to blame and why they're to blame and this is why that's happening and so on and so forth. Well, this is precisely what Job's comforters are rebuked for doing. And we must also resist the desire of our hearts to decipher the specific reasons why any particular calamity takes place. The bottom line is there is much mystery surrounding the meaning and purposes of any specific calamity. And so short of having Joel on hand to interpret it for us, we ought not to venture guesses. However, Scripture is clear that even though there may not be we may not have access to the specific meanings, short of having a prophet of the Lord interpreting them for us, that there is a general meaning that we should take away from all calamities. And let's turn to Luke chapter 13 for a moment. Reading from verses 1 through 5, and in this passage, Jesus is approached by a group of people who told him about how Pilate murdered some worshipers and mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices in this terrible fashion. And we're also told of this tower that fell and killed 18 people. And so Luke 13, 1 to 5 says, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, the assumption behind these folks that approach Jesus is that these worshipers must have been extra guilty before God, and that's why they met such a horrible end. And so the question is, do especially terrible tragedies indicate especially terrible guilt? Is that why they happen? And Jesus' reply is instructive. No, no. Every single one of us is extremely sinful. As Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. In other words, when we look at the calamity that has hit Nepal, we shouldn't think that they're more sinful than us. We are all great sinners. When you observe a calamity, Jesus is saying, don't waste time attempting to decipher some underlying moral calculus at work. Rather, take Jesus' counsel to heart. Turn from the sin in our lives and return to God, return to Him. And what does Jesus mean when He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? Likewise, what does that mean? Does that mean if unless we repent, a tower is going to fall on us? You know. Well, we have to look at this parallel in the sense that there will be something surprising. Here's what it means. If we fail to repent, there will be something surprising and dreadful about the way our lives end. And Jesus isn't speaking about our physical deaths. He's speaking of spiritual, in terms of the spiritual. What comes after the body dies? In Hebrews 9, says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus tells us in John 3, in his conversation with Nicodemus, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. These people on whom the tower fell, they weren't expecting their life to end that day. They probably just showed up for work, thinking it was just going to be like any other day. And yet, they were surprised. They were dreadfully surprised. And they died in a horrible way. In the same way, if those who witness such tragedies do not repent, they will also find something dreadful and surprising about the end of their life when they meet God. And what they will meet is the wrath of God. Repentance is the only thing that prepares one to meet God. So going back to Joel and the locust plague, we discover that this plague of locusts, the actual locusts that Joel is describing, is merely the warning of a day of the Lord that's even now at the doorsteps. This is a gracious warning, this locust plague. This locust plague, yes, has taken away their very basic lifestyle, but it's a warning of something, some greater judgment to come that will take away not only their lifestyle, but their lives. And that's what we see in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before,
nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Skipping down to verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
What Joel is speaking of here, continuing to use the now becoming a metaphor, the locust, he's describing a great army, a great military invasion that's even now on the brink of invading Israel.
Listen to how Joel uses the language of locusts to describe them in verse 2. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people.
So the shift has come. The locusts, the actual locusts, were a warning of what these locusts now come to represent, this invading army that is bent on Israel's destruction.
So what was the purpose of the locust plague?
The purpose was to get God's people to wake up, to take notice. Wake up!
A day of judgment is coming on God's people in the form of a military invasion that's not only going to take away their lifestyle, but their very lives. And yet, even at the very brink of invasion and total annihilation, look at God, look at his character in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. This is just incredible. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?
God's great mercy and grace is held out even unto the 11th hour in the hope that some would turn from their sin back to their Creator and Redeemer.
One of my Old Testament professors in seminary used to marvel at the statement that many make in our society today, that the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament's a God of love.
He'd say, have these people ever read the Old Testament?
The love and grace and mercy of Yahweh is great toward his people. In fact, it's this grace and mercy that forms the basis of repentance. Remember Romans 2. It's the kindness of God that is meant to lead you to repentance. In 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, this demonstrates the unity of the two testaments. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.
There's no judgment. God hasn't come yet. He's never going to come. We've seen that in our own day and age.
Skipping to verse 7, but by the same word that God created the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Credible unity. And God speaks with one voice between the testaments.
David Pryor, in his commentary on Joel, listened to these beautiful words. captures it well. The Lord has never changed. From that evening in the Garden of Eden, when he called out to Adam, "Where are you?" right through to the closing invitation of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The invitation remains the same. Return to me. And praise be to God, that's precisely what Israel did in Joel. Israel did turn and repent and rended their hearts and not their garments and demonstrated genuine repentance to the Lord. And this is what the Lord desires of his people above all, to genuinely grieve and hate and have sorrow over the sin in our lives. The sin that destroys relationships and brings destruction to us. That alienates us from God, from one another, from creation, and even from ourselves. And as we are sorrowing with a godly sorrow over our sin, to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ for sinners, accepting, receiving, and resting in him alone and what he has done for us on the cross in that glorious exchange. The Lord responds to Israel's repentance by restoring the blessings of the land and God's people that he had previously removed. Now, one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture of the Lord's restoration of devastated lives is found here, chapter 2, verse 25. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." What beautiful promises of God. Notice how Joel reveals with clarity the goal of these calamities for God's people. "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." Evidently, God sent the locusts, the droughts, and the invading army for one purpose, to rouse his people awake from their spiritual obliviousness, their spiritual slumber, their half-hearted commitment to him, to a deeper repentance and a deeper trust of Yahweh. I recently watched the testimony of a former atheist that was on YouTube, and I have to say it's one of the most shocking testimonies I think I've ever heard. As a young man, David Wood was plagued with several mental disorders that caused him to believe absurd notions, such as that he controlled the weather with his mind. In his brokenness and sin, he was deluded into believing that he was more evolved and more advanced than other human beings, and that because of this, he was free of the societal restraints of morality. One day, without getting into the gruesome details, he attempted to murder his father. Long story short, his father survived, albeit with extensive damage to his brain, but David was sent to prison. And in prison, he had a cellmate who was a Christian. And David was puzzled by his behavior as he would read his Bible all the time, and the one entertainment of the jailhouse was watching fights occur, and this Christian would turn away, would not watch these fights. And he was puzzled by that. And this believer would also periodically fast. And this man, David, apparently attempting he could outfast the Christian, began to fast longer than his Christian cellmate. So if his Christian cellmate fasted the week, David would fast 8 days. At the same time, the two found themselves debating in their cell about Jesus, the Bible, and so on. And they liked one another, and they became friends. And David sought to refute all of his friends' arguments and began to read the Bible voraciously in order to refute it, while at the same time fasting for absurd periods of time, so much so that the jailers put him in a solitary cell because they thought he was trying to commit suicide. One day, as he was in his cell, emaciated and wasting away from fasting, yellowed skin, peeling skin, feeling absolutely terrible, he stumbled across the words of Christ in John 8, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He immediately realized
that far from being some super evolved human being who never said any, he thought he was better than every human being that ever existed. He said, Jesus Christ is better than me. And for him, that was quite an admission. He realized that he was the one that wasn't free. He was the one that existed in a self-imposed cage. And this man humbled himself, and he offered up a simple but sincere sinner's prayer that he found in one of the books his cellmate gave him. And he just said to God, if you can help a mess like me, have at it. I believe in you right now, though I don't know if I will in 5 minutes. Help me. From that moment on, David felt his self-imposed chains fall off of him, and in the weeks and months that followed, made his first steps in the Christian life. Today, he engages in a ministry of evangelizing Muslims, atheists, and others. He has a family, a ministry, and most importantly, he has turned from unbelief to knowing Christ not only as his Savior and Lord, but also as his restorer. The Lord has restored and is restoring in his life the years that the locusts have eaten away. Our tendency is to look at the locust-eaten years of our lives in an entirely negative fashion, full of wasted time, misery, and forfeiting of God's blessing. Even when God has sent the locusts specifically in response to our own just dumb, self-inflicted sin, God's aim is for our restoration and for his glory. One writer understands verse 25 in this way of chapter 2. He says that as the Lord says of the locust-eaten years, they are not lost, they are not wasted, they are not irredeemably negative. I want to make them up to you. I was ultimately responsible for them in the first place, and if you can see them in retrospect as my gift to you, then you are in the best place for me to restore them to you. John Piper puts it this way, if I begin to become proud and self-confident and prayer starts to feel unnecessary, God clogs my way. Interesting expression. He brings me down. Things will go sour at home. Tensions arise at work. Sleep is not sweet. Depression builds. Everywhere I turn, there is no joy. He boxes me in and clogs my way. He fights against me in my pride. For he is a jealous God and will have our heart's trust 100%. God's purpose in clogging our way is to cause proud, independent people to return to him, to find mercy and grace, and to experience a restoration of the years that sin has eaten away. Joel spends the rest of his book, and there's no way we can possibly do justice to these even three chapters in one sermon, but he spends the rest of his book speaking of a coming day of the Lord that will be final and apocalyptic. In chapter 2, verses 30 and 32, Joel says, speaking as the Lord's mouthpiece, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. In fact, these lesser days of the Lord, the military army coming, the warning of the locusts and so on, the calamities that happen in our lives and world, these lesser days of the Lord will pale in comparison to this final day of reckoning. And on this final day, there will be both wrath and deliverance. The nations will be judged according to how they've treated God's people, Joel says, and even Israel will be judged as we just saw. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord will escape the coming wrath of God. These will be the survivors of Israel. Let me briefly state three lessons we can take from Joel in his emphasis, and these prophets are just, I'd encourage you to read the book of Joel this afternoon and this week to see this emphasis on God's holiness and therefore his wrath against sin, and at the same time, God's steadfast love and his mercy and how he holds out until the very last second in the hope that some will repent and be restored. One of these lessons from Joel is that we might come to a greater appreciation of the patience of God. Think about how much of your own life is unworthy of God, and yet in his mercy, he bears with us. And that is a huge lesson to me when I'm frustrated with others. And I want justice in a relationship, or I want, you know, someone has offended me in some way, and I start to feel self-righteous. And I have to ponder how much unworthiness there is in my own heart, in my own life, and how God bears with me. That he doesn't just wipe me out. That every breath I take, that every enjoyable meal we have with friends or family, or the jobs that the Lord has given us to provide for our families, everything he gives us is unmerited favor. It's blessing. You're not owed that. You didn't earn that. That is God's grace in your life, and his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's the kindness of God, the patience of God. May we manifest that to others. Two, second lesson, let's come to a greater appreciation of the discipline of God. J.I. Packer explains, using a phrase of George Whitefield, but if he, the Lord, puts thorns in your bed, it is only to awaken you from the sleep of spiritual death and to make you rise up to seek his mercy. Or if you are a true believer and he still puts thorns in your bed, it is only to keep you from falling into the sleep of complacency and to ensure that you continue in his goodness by letting your sense of need bring you back constantly in humbling yourself in faith to seek his face. This kindly discipline in which God's severity touches us for a moment in the context of his goodness now in this life is meant to keep us from having to bear the full brunt of that severity apart from that context. Three, let Joel teach us to come to a greater appreciation of the gospel. Again, Packer's words ring true. Between us sinners and the thunderclouds of divine wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus. If we are Christ's through faith, then we are justified through his cross, and the wrath will never touch us, neither here nor hereafter. Jesus, as 1 Thessalonians 1 says, delivers us from the wrath to come. A right response to Joel's message is to fear God and repent in the face of calamities. All lesser calamities in this life are harbingers of the great day of judgment to come. Are we ready? Are we preparing ourselves even now to meet the Lord? May we cry out to him and return to him. That's his call on our lives. He's always calling us to return to him, to return to me, return to me. May we return to him rejoicing and walking in faith-filled fear of the Lord that drives us toward him, not away from him, to his glory and our restoration. This prayer of Habakkuk, let me just conclude, and let's make this prayer of Habakkuk's our own. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are tough words to receive, and yet this is spiritual reality, and we would be fools to ignore the warnings of your prophets. We are the new Israel. We are the people of God, Lord, as the church, and we pray, Lord, that we would turn and return to God, that we would understand the gospel is not just how we get in, it's the entirety of the Christian life. Lord, show our hearts, reveal to each of our hearts the sin that so easily entangles. And cause us, Lord, by your Spirit to return to you, to grieve over our sin, to be sorrowful over it, to lament, and to cry out to you in mercy.
And Lord, we pray for each person in this room. All of our lives, there are seasons in which, or years in which, or decades in which the locusts have eaten away. And we pray, God, that you would restore those years to your people as we cry out to you in faith. Thank you that your steadfast love and mercy is great, and that you leave a blessing behind when we come to you in repentance. May we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.